We've covered all of the prophets of the northern kingdom, all the prophets of the southern kingdom, and we're closing out as far as history is concerned. Then we have to go back and take a look at Job and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and then, of course, the Psalms. All right, let's prepare ourselves for our overview study of the book of Daniel by prayer. Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to study your word. As we take a look at history, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of history, and therefore we have no reason to fear anything that happens in the time in which we live. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I want to do, the first thing in getting ready for Daniel, is I just want to go through some dates with you to kind of put in your notes and have as a bearing for where Daniel fits into what we're studying and what we're dealing with. So let's do that first of all to orient us to this book of Daniel. Daniel's covers, a lot of people are not aware of the number of years that this man covers. And he branches across a great span of years and events. In fact, of all the people, Daniel really has some of the most interesting years of any of the men in the Word of God. Let's put down a few things. Let's start at 612 on our countdown. 612, this is the fall of Nineveh to Babylon. So Nineveh falls, and with the fall of Nineveh, we have the Babylonian Empire as the great empire. So here is the great Babylon Empire. And then the next day is 606. 612, the fall of Nineveh. 606, we have Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. Now, he is the king of Babylon. So we'll put here Nebuchadnezzar, old Neb, will come to Jerusalem in 606 and puts Jerusalem under servitude. Puts Jerusalem under servitude to Babylon, and this will be under King Jehoiakim. So King Jehoiakim. All right, now, then in 605, we'll put 605 will be our next date. And 605, Daniel will be taken to Babylon. So 605, key to our study, Daniel is going to be taken to Babylon. Now, so here's the sequence of events. Nineveh, the great Assyrian Empire, falls. Babylon rises to power. 6 years later, they come to Jerusalem. And then when he leaves in 605, he's going to take Daniel back to Babylon with him. Our next important date is 598. So 598 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar returns to Jerusalem. He returns to Jerusalem. And this time he takes back 10,000 plus or including Ezekiel. So we have Nebuchadnezzar coming to Jerusalem, and he takes back the 10,000. And you'll recall how we've already studied how these were the elite and the very important. And he left behind the sick, lame, and lazy. And if you'll recall Jeremiah's baskets, and this was the basket of good fruit. And these are the ones that are taken into Babylonian captivity. So at 598, Nebuchadnezzar returns, takes 10,000, and included in that is the prophet Ezekiel. And you'll recall how Ezekiel is going to receive word of the fall and the very day, but he's in Babylon when all of that takes place. And that's our next date, 586. 598, Nebuchadnezzar takes that many back. And in 586 B.C., we have the fall of Jerusalem. So here we have the fall of Jerusalem, and that day, and as I said, Ezekiel received word of it, and that's part of the study of Ezekiel and the dating of Jeremiah, and a lot of dating is related to all of this. So we have the fall of Jerusalem. Now, And the next important date is 539. 539 B.C., and with this you have the fall of the great Babylonian Empire. So we'll have here the fall of Babylon, and that gives us rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. So we have the Medo-Persian Empire coming into power. And then 536 B.C., we have the first return. So we have the first group that is going to return from exile under Cyrus. In 520, we have the prophet coming in and telling them, let me get this fixed up. All right. This is the exhortation, Haggai, which we studied in our special. And this is where Haggai comes in and encourages them to get back to the building of the temple. At 458, by the way, I don't have it in my notes, but 516, the completed temple. And then we come down to 458. Let's put it on the board. 458, we have Ezra. So here's Ezra. And then 444, we have Nehemiah. So here's Nehemiah fitting in. All right, this gives you a feel then for the run of history. 605, Daniel is taken to Babylon. Now, let's get to work. And the first thing we're going to do is study Daniel, the person, the man Daniel. And I was wondering whether we ought to do it this way because it's almost, and I've left out the good stuff, but it's almost the study of the book. But get a good feel of Daniel in the understanding of the book, because it's not that difficult of a book. And I think if you can relate it to the man's life, you might be able to remember Daniel. All right, first of all, the name. Let's put his name on the board. First of all, here's the name Daniel. And that's D-A-N-I-E-L. You have, here's the D. Then you put your vocalization under here, your vowels, and this is the N. Then you have an I here, and then you have the E-L. Now, put an E here. You should know what that is. That's L, and that's the word for God. And those of you in a survey class should be able to pick that up very quickly. And then we have Dan, which means to judge, and therefore we have God is judge, or God is my judge. Different people will word it different ways, but God is judge is the concept of his name. All right, the first thing, let's note his early life. Under the man, let's note his early life. We have a few things that we do know about Daniel in his early life. Point one, Daniel was born of royal and noble heritage. Daniel was born of royal and noble heritage. He is one of those, still under point one, one of those carried away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in the third year of the rule of Jehoiakim, 605 B.C. How old was Daniel? Oh, anywhere between 12 and 16. Let's just say 15, and I'll work to tell you why. Well, tell you why right now. It's going to make it easy to get a little control of how old he would be at various times. So let's just say, not for argumental sake, but for the understanding of what's happening, let's say he was 15 years of age. Now, point two. What kind of young man was he? Well, we know a few things about Daniel because of the specifications laid out by Nebuchadnezzar on how they would pick the ones that would be taken back to Babylon. This was very customary in the ancient world. You invade a country and you take back the young men the young women who are the best, the top of the crop, so that you can migrate them into your own society, utilize them as far as your society is concerned. And so we know some things about Daniel, so let's put down the things that we do know of him as a young man under point two. As a teenager around 15 years old, no blemish. And this deals with no inner problems and no problem with outside, so he has outer beauty. In other words, he didn't eat chocolate and drink Cokes and got acne, and he was just no blemishes at all. All right, he was very handsome. Not only did he have no blemishes, but he was also very handsome. Third, we know that he has a high IQ. Now, we're not going to work with the Hebrew words. You'll just have to take my word on all of this. He has a high IQ and is self-motivated. He has a high IQ and is self-motivated. He has the ability to learn categorically. He has some common sense. Now, the thing, if we were studying this in the Hebrew, what we've got here is not all geniuses are wonderful. Some are really weird, see? And not all intelligent people do you want. Some of them are rebellious, revolutionary, and they are going to use their wisdom and their knowledge to break up the system and society, and very arrogant and just have a very rebellious line in them. You don't want those. So they weren't just taking those who were brilliant. You had to be brilliant and have some self-control, some common sense, and not really be a weirdo or a troublemaker. And some geniuses are geniuses in a given area. And some, as I just said, are troublemakers, so they don't want any of that kind of stuff. You have to be oriented to the sciences. These young men, so Daniel was oriented to the sciences. You had to have poise and leadership qualities already being developed. Can you imagine how many they find in America? Able to learn a foreign language readily. So they wanted someone that was going to be able to pick up Chaldean language, not stumble around on the language for a long time. So, in other words, we know that Daniel is an exceptional young man. Point three. Daniel was taken to Babylon in captivity, and when he was taken into captivity, he did not fall apart. We know that he adjusted quickly and brilliantly. In fact, I'm going to show you in a moment, after we get to his name change, he adjusted so well that he decided to already bargain with the people there. But point four, they changed his name. They changed his name. They gave him a Chaldean name. Now, Daniel means God is judge, and they changed his name to Belshazzar, Belteshazzar, Belteshazzar. Now, not Belshazzar the king. There's an extra syllable in here. Belteshazzar. And this comes from Bel, B-E-L. That's the god of the Chaldeans, the primary god. That's the heathen god. And the word means, quote, Bel, protect thou the hostage of the king. Protect thou the hostage of the king. And some people shorten all of that and work it all out to just Prince of Baal, Prince of the god Baal. But if you want it to be very accurate and study the Chaldean language, his name means protect, hostage of the king. So it comes to be Baal, protect thou the hostage of the king. So that means that the god Baal will protect Daniel. All right, point five. even as a young man in captivity, just to show you he didn't fall apart and was frightened to do anything. As a young man, Daniel made a decision not to defile himself with the food or drink of Babylon. So he requested permission not to eat or drink the food or wine of Babylon, but to have vegetables and water. So we know he's an unusual teenager. He wants vegetables. In Babylon, all they had was French fries, hamburgers, and stuff like that. And he didn't want that. He wanted vegetables. I wonder how many of our children would be taken. All right. And now the man in charge, well, I was going to read this, but let me just give it to you. The man in charge, the eunuch in charge of these young men, the young boys brought back, was afeard of losing his head. It's rather interesting the way he words it. But he was afraid of losing his head, and so he said no to Daniel. But Daniel convinced him to let there be a 10-day trial. See, the man said, if I let you do that, you're going to get scrawny and fall apart physically and all of this stuff, and then the king will get mad at me because I haven't kept you healthy and this type of thing. So Daniel said, I understand that. So Daniel said, let's try it for 10 days. Just give us 10 days, which isn't enough to really break anything. If our health is failing, then we can start eating all of this other stuff and regain. So the guy said, okay. And at the end of the 10 days, he and his companions, he had some friends that went along with him, he and his companions were found to be stronger and actually more healthy than the other young men. So the Lord took care of Daniel's decision. Now, point six. Then God also gave these men, including Daniel, exceptional knowledge and skill in all areas. And to Daniel, God added the ability to interpret dreams. As a young boy, God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams and visions, to the point that by the end of 3 years, there was a 3-year education. We'll call it 3 years of college. Daniel and his close friends were found to be superior not only to their classmates, but to all the cultic priests and advisors of the king in every matter of wisdom. So you can see that that's going to bring him some trouble. But these four men had the 3 years education. At the end of that period, they were endowed with such wisdom and skill that they surpassed even the cultic priests and the scholars and the scientists and everyone in the Babylonian Empire. Now, before I go to his public life, that'll be your next major heading, public life. Just remember, and some people even today, but in the ancient world, dreams were very, very important. And even today, people like to tell each other their dreams and, you know, wonder what that means and this kind of thing. And they're ashamed of their dreams, or, you know, they wish their dreams would come true and all of this stuff. But in the ancient world, this was very, very important. The gods talk to you through your dreams. And that'd be kind of weird for some of us, but God would talk to you through your dreams and all of this type of thing. So this was very important in the ancient world, this whole phenomenon of dreams and visions and mysterious things would happen. And so it became very important. Now let's take a look at the public life of Daniel. First, let's take up point one, introduction here. Daniel's first great appearance before Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's first great appearance before Nebuchadnezzar. God, in this case, God caused Neb to have an awesome dream. Our God, Jehovah Elohim, caused God Nebuchadnezzar to have an awesome dream. Now let me just summarize what's going to happen with Daniel here. One, point one, subpoint one here, just point one. We really didn't get this point. The dream was there was a great image, head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and the feet, part iron and part clay. Now, if I had a dream like that, I'd really check out the Mexican restaurant, or I would know that God was definitely talking. I mean, that is awesome. So this is what he saw, this great big image. Two, all of a sudden, a stone out of nowhere crashes the image, breaking it into pieces, and like chaff, it was carried away by the wind. And that's a little frightening. Three, then the stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. So that's the dream. Now, point three. Neb, when he woke up, was very frightened. Now, I'm just going to give it to you in phrases, and you can understand the sentences. He pretended he forgot the dream. He called all the wise men, told them to tell him what he dreamed, and then to interpret it. The obvious reason being is if he told them the dream, you can always make up something. You can always make up this kind of whatever you want to do with it. I remember in high school and college, kids, friends were interested in all this stuff, and I thought it was all hokey, having a spiritual background. But I went to the library and got me some books on dreams and stuff and learned some of the basic things. And then we'd be at parties or wherever or on a date, and they'd tell you their dream. And then I'd just sit there and apply all of this goofy stuff to it, and they'd say, "Oh, man, that's really weird. You really think it's all that? Oh, yeah, that's what it means, yeah." Because, you know, psychology, you can buy these books now and they tell you what everything is, if you're flying, if you're running, if you're falling, if you're doing this, if there's water, if there's blood, if there's this, if there's that. And all these things are symbolic of stuff, see? So I just applied all of that stuff, a little imagination, and, you know, it's quite, let me tell you your dream, honey, and what it means. All right? Now, you get the idea. Now, so this is what he did. Now, point four. The wise men could not interpret it. And therefore, Neb said he was going to put them all to death. And that includes Daniel and his friends. Daniel isn't there at that first meeting. But since they can't do it, all the wise men are to die. Point five. Daniel doesn't really want to die. So Daniel heard of the sentence of death. He asked a hearing of the king to interpret the dream. He was granted the time. He was granted, his request was granted. The time was set up. Then Daniel and his friends went into private and prayed for knowledge of the dream and its interpretation. A lot of things, if we were studying it, you get to see the faith of Daniel. He says, "Give me an appointment, I'll interpret it, da-da-da-da," and then he goes and prays to God. And a lot of things in the study of Daniel that are absolutely fascinating in, as far as the man himself is concerned. Point six, God answered their prayer. Point seven, at the appointed time, Daniel and his friends revealed the dream. That must be shocking to Pharaoh, to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends revealed the dream and then interpreted it. Point 8. Nebuchadnezzar awarded them with great wealth and increased position. He rewarded them with great wealth and increased position. That's not going to win him many friends either. Secondly, Daniel interprets a second dream of Nebuchadnezzar. That's chapter 4. Then the third great public appearance is Daniel's third great appearance is chapter 5, where Daniel is called to explain the writing on Belshazzar's wall. Remember the great handwriting on the wall? Well, Daniel is the one called in to interpret it. And, of course, he told them that it dealt with the end of Babylon, the end of the Babylonian Empire, and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. So he was able to read the finger of God, the writing of God on the wall. For this, Daniel was made the number 3 man in the nation. Big deal, the nation's about to fall. Thanks for the promotion. And then the fourth, Daniel not only interpreted other men's dreams, but experienced his own dreams, and that's the last 6 chapters of the book. Those dreams will deal with the future history of great world empires in their relationship with the Jews. Now, see, I'm dealing with the man's life. So the first thing I gave you was a public appearance in public office. Now let me just give you a synopsis of Daniel's governmental positions as a government official. So what I gave you just kind of fills you in on how his rise came about. Let's take a look at Daniel as a government official. One, see, Daniel was a bureaucrat. All right, one, in addition to duties of the interpreter of dreams, Daniel also served as high official, I get this is fascinating, under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and that's the Babylonian Empire, Darius, D-A-R-I-U-S, and Cyrus of the Persian Empire. So you change the control, and yet Daniel's still right up there as a high official. Point 2. He ruled over all the provinces of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. That was his appointed authority. Remember I told you Nebuchadnezzar gave him authority. So he ruled over all the provinces of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Point 3. He was the number 3 man under Belshazzar. Four. He was one of the 3 rulers given responsibility under Darius. That's all I want to word there. You just have to kind of understand what Darius did. He picked 3 men, and everybody had to account to the 3 men, and that was further broken down. Medo-Persians, very well organized. So he was one of the 3 men given responsibility under Darius. Point 5. In all these duties, Daniel demonstrated wisdom, leadership, sound judgment, and here's the kicker, loyalty. If the Babylonians or Nebuchadnezzar was king, he was loyal. If Belshazzar was king, he was loyal. If the Persians came in, he's loyal. Some people might say fickle, but in the plan of God and in the adjustment of God has for the Jews in diaspora, he's loyal. And you recall how we've already seen how Jeremiah wrote, they are to remain loyal. They are to be patriots wherever they are. All right, now point six. However, such a man will cause or arouse jealousy and envy. What's the difference? Well, if you wait around to Galatians, you'll see the difference in jealousy and envy. But such a man will cause jealousy and envy and resentment from lesser men who are arrogant. And this is exactly what's going to happen to Daniel. Remember I told you he was the number three man? He was one of the three men. Okay, his two peers designed a conspiracy against Daniel. They knew they could find no wrong with Daniel personally. And that's quite amazing. Nor could they find any wrong with his performance of duty. And that's quite fascinating. That doesn't leave you a whole lot. When you can't attack a man's personality or a person, and then you can't attack the way he does his work, that leaves you pretty well void. So what they did, they formed this conspiracy. Okay, here's the conspiracy. They convinced the king to pass a decree that no one could make request of anyone for a period of 30 days. Except the king, of course. Now, here's the point. They knew that Daniel prayed to Jehovah, the God of Israel, three times a day. And therefore, they caught Daniel praying. They caught Daniel praying. Now, the penalty was that Daniel was to be executed by being cast into a den of lions. And this is, it tells you what kind of man Daniel was. The king did not desire to execute him, did not desire to do this, but really had no way to withhold punishment. Since, of course, it was his decree. Always be careful when people want you to do something. But he did. Now, here's what's beautiful. He did tell Daniel that he himself felt that Daniel's God, whom Daniel worshipped, would indeed deliver Daniel. Didn't know how, but he believed that Daniel's God would deliver him. And you know, and I know, it's exactly what happened. Is Jehovah delivered him in the lion's den. Now, his accusers were then cast into the den and were devoured by the lions before they even reached the ground. I'd have loved to have seen that. They were devoured by lions before they even reached the ground. All right, now the next thing, and finally, what I want to give you, just so you can appreciate Daniel, let me give you a lifespan. If you've been thinking, you see it, but let's just deal with the lifespan of Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity in 605 B.C. He was a teenager. All right? This means that he was born during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah is that positive king who found the law, was frightened by it, led a great reformation. This was also during the time of the ministry of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. So let me just put it on the board so you get a feel of the time of Daniel. Let's start off with the birth. He was born. All right. He was born in, let's say circa 620. Let's say he was born around circa 620 B.C., okay? And this is under the rule of Josiah. So this is when Daniel was born, and Josiah was very positive. Taken into captivity in 605. All right, captivity, 605. All right, and by the way, Jehoiakim is the ruler. All right, Jehoiakim is the king. Now, he's a teenager, and let's just say he's about 15. Let me just put it right here, a little line. And here he is about 15 years of age. All right, now, let's go to the next one. He interprets the dream. He interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This is around, because it was right after he graduated, 602. So let's just say 602, he interprets the dream. He's about 18. All right, dream. That's Nebuchadnezzar's great dream. All right. Then, what would be another good date? 598. Let's take the next date, 598. Nebuchadnezzar returns to Jerusalem. So here we'll put Nebuchadnezzar returns to Jerusalem and brings back 10,000. That means that he is now 22 years of age. We'll put 598, and when this happens, he's 22 years of age. The fall of Jerusalem. So here we'll have the fall of Jerusalem, 586. So at the fall of Jerusalem, he's about 34 years of age. Then we have the fall of Babylon. So we have the fall of Babylon, and that's 539 B.C., and now Daniel is about 81 years of age. He's 81. And we know that he served under Cyrus, so we'll put Cyrus here, and we'll just put 536 when they gave the decree of the return. 536. So Daniel probably died somewhere between 82 and 85 years of age. Somewhere between 82 and 85 years of age. And just look at all of the events that this man went through and saw. He saw a captivity, and he actually, as a young person, and we know he was smart, so he wasn't down at the sock hop or watching movies or playing games, these games. So he probably was witnessing the fall of Jerusalem spiritually. And then he's taken into captivity, the dream, Nebuchadnezzar going back, the fall of his own country. Then he sees the fall of Babylon, the rise of the Persians. And then he sees Cyrus. And this man just goes right through all of these, keeps on getting promoted, keeps on gaining prosperity, keeps on gaining wealth. And when God wants to prosper, if the believer's positive, God can prosper. And that's all there is to that. All right, that takes care of Daniel's life. Now, before I get to the book, there's one thing I want to do that we haven't done that I can remember, except for the Mosaic Law. I want to spend a moment with you tonight on criticism of the Bible. And this is an excellent place to study criticism of the Bible. For Daniel is probably challenged as far as its authenticity as any book in the Bible, with the exception maybe of parts of the Mosaic Law and a few others, but none even more than Daniel. Daniel is challenged and discredited by the critics of the Bible as much, if not more, than any other one book. So it's an excellent place just to pick up a few things about the critics of the Bible and things you might run into, and even if you don't, things that you should know. Now what I want to do in this, we did this about 5 years ago, so let me just, without going through a long, elaborate thing, just summarize this for you. What we're going to take a look at is approaches to the study of the Word of God. Approaches to the study of the Word of God. Now, what I'm getting ready to give to you really has arisen in about the last 100 to 150 years. Last 100 to 150 years. And in this period, Satan has advanced an unbelievable attack on the Word of God. He attacked the way man views and studies the Bible. So this is the development of the modern education, the modern thought. Now, let me just go through some of these with you. First of all, we have what is called lower criticism. So what we're going to take a look at is the study of the Word of God. And one way of studying the Word of God is what we call lower criticism. Now, lower criticism, when you hear that term, lower criticism is concerned with textual criticism, textual problems, and therefore is concerned on the most part with the text, the grammar, the content of the text. So lower criticism deals with the text and deals, as I just said, you work on the language. That's a lot of what I do. What I do in my office is has a great deal to do with lower criticism or the mechanics of lower criticism. And I'll put all of this together for you as we go along. But this deals with the grammar, it deals with the syntax, it deals with all of these type of things. Now, the second school is called higher criticism. Higher criticism. I had two men write me, well, one called, one wrote, after I did this, and they had graduated from seminary, and they they got the tapes, and they said they never understood it until they had heard it on the tapes. Well, the reason why, that's not really no compliment to me, is that when you take this stuff in seminary, they make it just so difficult and so scholarly that if you don't just stand back and look at what you're doing, you can really get lost in all of this stuff. And it's a very difficult course. It's a flunk-out course, and it's a an elective. You'll hit a little bit of it, but the full study of it, of textual criticism, is an elective for juniors and seniors. And it it does get involved. But higher criticism, and I believe me, I am limiting it and nutshelling it down to the very, very shell. Higher criticism now. This is where the problem is, just to let you know. You can starve this. This is where evil is. The evaluation of the Bible on the basis of literary, historical, and philosophical criterion. This is the evaluation of the Bible on the basis of literary, historical, and philosophical criteria. This will lead to the development of what is called the literary form critical approach. Now, this developed in the 19th century, primarily in Germany. This developed out of German rationalism, French naturalism, Charles Darwin's evolution, evolutionary development. So if you were studying the 19th century, you have the development of German rationalism, French naturalism, and I'm not going to go through and work on all of that tonight, and Charles Darwin's development of evolution. And that being, you go from the primitive to the more advanced, you see? Now, let me just show you. You take that to the Bible. Even if you don't know about German rationalism and French naturalism, let's just take that concept alone and let me show you what happens. What's the oldest book in the Bible? The law. Now, the law is the most advanced. So, therefore, the law, the Mosaic writings, Genesis on through Deuteronomy, cannot be written when they were written and cannot be written by one man. We cannot start with the most advanced. See? We got to start with man as stupid. And then you have a development in the thought of man. This was actually taken by sometimes by believers, but by scholars, and applied to the study and the examination of every book of the Bible. A new way of looking at the Bible, a new way to study the Bible. This was accepted in all of the seminaries, all the major colleges, Oxford, Cambridge, Brussels, all of them. This was what you had to do. A new way of studying the Bible. See, our way of studying the Bible, totally out the window. No place for conservatism. And it has been only really in the last 25 years, quarter of a century, that conservative thinking, not only in regard to the Bible, but in regard to politics, economics, and other things, has even considered in many of the higher places of education. Even considered, not accepted, but at least examined. But this was all that was dealt with as far as the study. Now, there are a lot of things that disprove it. In fact, one thing that disproves it is language. If you want it to work with Charles Darwin's idea, you can study language. Language has deteriorated. You go to the Egyptian language, a Semitic language, some of the Sanskrit language, right up to modern English. It is so deteriorated in development that it is just the opposite. It shows that man is deteriorating and not evolving into something better. Because language was so difficult and so precise and such a phenomenal science in ancient history. And today it is so simple and ridiculous that it's an insult. But get back to our study now. We have, this came into the influence of the study. We're going to note a little bit about the scholar that Charles Darwin had to study or studied under and was impressed by. And that's going to take us to a whole understanding of the earth. And that's going to take us to our study in Isaiah chapter 14. But all of that to come up in Isaiah. So we'll have to deal more with this. But let me just give you a quote by Eugene H. Merrill, who is a professor at Trinity University now and writes the books that most seminaries study, is from a historical survey of the Old Testament, pages 13 and 14. Through the work of such men as Julius Wellhausen and Abraham Kuenen, the Old Testament became reinterpreted in line with the presuppositions of evolutionary, theological, and historical development. The Pentateuch could no longer be considered a work of Moses because it allegedly presupposes a much higher theological development than Moses, even if he actually did live, which they came to be, that came to be doubted, would be capable of expressing. In fact, the Pentateuch could no longer be considered a unity because some of its teachings seem to express later theological and historical concepts than others. The critics assign the remaining books of the Old Testament to various dates and authorship depending upon their internal adherence to the literary and historical canons which had been set up by these men themselves. So, whether you understand all of that, what we're doing is taking all of those things that I've just given you, German rationalism, French naturalism, evolutionary thought, all of these things, and we're going to say, all right, here is the development of man. Let's make us a chart. Here's the development of man, and by go to B.C., and by these various stages, man had developed various thoughts. So this is how we're going to put the Bible. So we'll put the five books, or let's just make it simple, five books of the law down here. We'll put Proverbs, could have been up here maybe. And then we have to go down here, and we'll put Daniel way down here close to A.D., and because that's where, and that's how you do it. You go and you don't even examine anything else. You've got your choice. This is the dogma. See? This is the absolute. This is truth. Now we have to go in and take the books of the Bible, forget what the Bible says about itself. This is where we're going to plug them in. And who made up all of this? These men did. So this is how they studied the Word of God. Now, very simply, let me give you this. Higher criticism starts with the assumption that everything in Scripture needs to be confirmed by external evidence. Everything in Scripture needs to be confirmed by external evidence. So they study the Word of God as to confirm it. It has to be confirmed by external evidence, whereas you and I go into the Bible to gain our evidence. They say it has to be confirmed by all of the other evidence outside of the Bible, and that's where we're going to plug it in. Just to give you a silly example, let's say that in the book of Daniel, Job, some of these books, there is a word. And just let's take one word, and I'll show you this in Daniel. There's a word. Well, that word we have never seen before until maybe the 4th century B.C. So that means, and let's say the Word of God says that this was written in the 8th century B.C., the 7th, the 6th century B.C., somewhere in the 500s or the 600s B.C. Well, since, we'll put it, make it even better, it's the 3rd century B.C., down to when the Greek language came into play. And here's a word that definitely is found only here. And since that word, that one word, and that proves that this book is dates way down here. And that's it. Because of that word, which we have down here, that's going to be it. And that just destroys everything. Let's don't even worry about how it may have developed, what the word or anything. This is where it first came up. That's where it is. This is where it fits into history. So I'll show you the era of our ways, of the scholarly way. All right, the literary critical and form critical. The literary critical and form critical. That's what this system became known as, the literary critical and form critical approach. Now, what is the orthodox approach? The orthodox approach, which is our approach, is to study the Word of God by faith. And this ideal of studying the Word of God by faith would never be accepted in their idea. Now, the next development of thought in interpreting the Bible is the documentary, D-O-C-U-M-E-N-T-A-R-Y, the documentary hypothesis. Now, what this says is that the Bible is made up of a multitude of documents ingeniously woven together by some redactor, R-E-D-A-C-T-O-R, some secretary who came along and took all of these various documents and wove them together. I want to tell you something. That is hard for me to believe. That would require even more faith than that God inspired the authors that are said to be the authors. To think that one man could sit down and together, all, especially without a computer. Today I might go, see, because he has a computer and he can pull his wisdom from all over the world. But this is a little hard. But this is what they believe. Now, what they did was they developed the names of the alleged writers. That these alleged writers are nothing but well-known Jews. And this was done to give these documents authenticity. See what I'm saying? First of all, the redactor just gathers these materials. Then he says, okay, I need to give it a little authenticity. Let's pick a name, Daniel, David, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, all of that, and put names with it. Now, all of this is called the documentary hypothesis. And it has absolutely no foundation. But again, it is taught in seminaries all over the world. One of the great founders of all of this is a man named Wellhausen, Wellhausen, in 1877. And it's still predominant, just like evolution. There's so many parts of evolution can be totally disproven. Don't bother me with the facts. This is the way it had to be. See? All right. Now, he advanced this idea that the Pentateuch was developed by at least four primary sources. And these four sources are designated by letters. J-E and D and P. J-E, D, and P. J represents the writer who preferred the name Jehovah. So every time you have anywhere in the Pentateuch the word Jehovah, that is by this one man. See? And E represents another set who preferred Elohim. So whenever you have in the Pentateuch Elohim, you have another set of writers. D represents the writers of the Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. And P represents the sections that are concerned with the priest, their liturgy, their sacrifice, their Gianna chronology, and all of that. We have the priest. Everything dealing with the priest. This is Deuteronomy. So this is how, and then whatever some redactor did, some secretary came in and put all of these together ingeniously interwoven and all of that and came up with the Pentateuch. So this is how they do it. Now they further claim that none of the Bible was written before the 9th century B.C. None of the Bible written before the 9th century B.C., deals with the 800s. And of course, you and I go all the way back to Moses to 1440 B.C. And that's the Exodus. So this is how all of these things are developed and what they think of. Now, very important to our study of Daniel, and I want to get this in. Very important to our study of Daniel is they reconstructed the history of Israel. They reconstructed the entire history of Israel. And they reconstructed the history of Israel in rejecting the Bible as the final authority of history. It claims that the history of Israel evolved progressively upward from lower forms of thought to higher forms of thought, which is just the opposite of the case. They started out with things of Moses in the Mosaic Law and deteriorated to where God had to wipe them out in the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, the orthodox approach, and with this we do have to close. The orthodox approach is to simply to accept the Word of God by faith. The Bible is what it claims to be. Study as the authority of life. The method of study is what is called biblical exegesis. We accept it and we study it and we learn exactly what God would have us to know. And of course, that is totally unacceptable in the world of scholarship. Now, just to put all of this, because it's a bad time to have to break, because now you're just now ready. All right, where does Daniel fit in? Now, let's say Daniel wrote it right near the end of his life. That would put him around 536. Let's just pick a time when he wrote it. All right, 536 B.C. They say that he wrote the book at around 150 B.C., it was written around 150 B.C., and that the book of Daniel was actually written for the purpose of encouraging the Jews during the period of the Maccabean revolt, during all of the suffering of the Maccabees and everything that happened during that period. So somebody sat down and wrote the book of Daniel and made up all of those fictitious things about the lion's den and the fiery furnace and all of that history stuff, going back to history already that has occurred and then just plugging it in into this imaginary figure and all the rest of it. And that's where the literary form approach sticks in the writing of the book of Daniel. As I said, many people accept this in the scholarly circles around the world, and I want to say a little bit more. We will develop some of the reasons why they picked that date. It has to do with some Greek words, but we're going to show you what has happened with archaeology. And archaeology has discovered some things, and it just makes you scholarly world very embarrassed with their lack of scholarship in trying to condemn the Word of God. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and next Sunday night we'll come back to this. I want to go through some of the things they use to discredit the time period of Daniel being written when the Bible claims. Then I'll answer those discrediting claims, and then we'll move into the study of the book. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we ourselves are so grateful for the Word of God. We accept Your Word, Heavenly Father, by faith. You are a God that is capable of all miracles. You are a God who knows all things of the future. And so, Father, for us to read of Your power and of Your wisdom is of no challenge whatsoever to our faith, but it simply confirms what is given in the Word of God, that You are the only true God. And Heavenly Father, knowing that You are God, that You are the only true God, So, Father, therefore, it is our purpose to worship you as such. And having accepted your Son as our Savior, to spend our lives fulfilling your will for our lives, to bring honor and glory to your Son, to master and to understand the Word of God, that we, Heavenly Father, might be the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen.